Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. I love being here to preach. I love the intimacy of the room. I love the fact that you guys are an engaging group to get to preach to. Don't tell the other campuses, you guys are my favorites. I truly do love being here. If you've been with us last week, you know that we started this new series called Are You Sure? And we're looking at the book of 1 John. And this book really challenges us with a couple of questions. One of those being, do you know the real Jesus? And the second being, if you know him, have you actually accepted him, not only as Savior, but as Lord? And it caused us last week to ask this question, are you sure that you've received the right Jesus? I think there are lots of people that would call themselves Christians, but because an inaccurate view of who Jesus is, they haven't actually accepted the right Jesus. And so that was our challenge last week. We started in 1 John chapter 1, read the first four verses. I thought we would read those again to kind of remind us where we've been and set up today. 1 John 1:1 says this. By the way, John was written by John, the disciple. His brother was James. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And John wrote not only 1 John, he wrote 2 John and 3 John and the Gospel of John as well. So a little context for our writer here. John is talking about Jesus in 1 John 1:1, and he says this, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands." John's talking about himself and the other disciples. He's going, we were with him, we saw him, we spent time with him, and because of that, you can trust that I know what I'm talking about when I tell you about this Jesus. This is only a few decades since Jesus had ascended into heaven, and already there were wrong teachings about who Jesus is and what it's supposed to look like as we follow Jesus, especially from a group called the Gnostics. And so John is going, here's my credentials. I want you to know, here's what the real Jesus looks like. He continues in verse 2, "He is the Word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And then today we're really focusing on the fourth verse. "We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." Last verse, depending on which translation you look like, some of them say, so that our joy may be complete. Other translations say, so that your joy may be complete. And they're actually both right. If you look at it in the original Greek, it's really saying, so that our joy, your joy, our joy may be complete. When we have fellowship with each other, we have joy. That's something that Jim talked about last week in his message. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship with other believers. If we don't have fellowship with other believers, loving, deep, intimate fellowship, we're not really walking in the light the way that Jesus wants us to walk in the light. And as we have fellowship with each other, our joy is complete. This week, we're actually looking at joy, and I think there's different definitions of what it is, really, like how do you get it, who's got it, what's it look like. So I thought we would define it today. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary says the emotion, so it's feelings-based, evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And I've heard people say, well, you can't really have joy unless you're a Christian, and I think that's silly. God designed that emotion to be a part of us. I think just about everybody, when they see their kids, especially for the first time or when they're little, there's joy there and in deep, intimate relationships and great experiences, right? I've also heard people say, well, happiness is circumstantial, but joy is eternal or transcendent or enduring, and I think joy is all those things. But honestly, biblically speaking, those two words, happiness and joy, are fairly interchangeable. Happiness appears in the Bible about 30 times. Joy, or versions of joy like rejoice, happen over 300 times. But really, both of them are associated with feelings of gladness and pleasure and great delight and satisfying experiences or exaltation. These differing definitions, I think, are part of the reason when we read a verse like James 1:2, people scratch their heads. James 1:2 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." I don't know about you. When trials and tribulations come my way, seldom will I go, "Yes! I've been hoping for some of those. Like, my life's been pretty boring lately. I was looking for some opportunities for great joy." I just typically don't do that. And I think there's confusion there. And then there's the fact that what brings us joy is oftentimes different for different kinds of people. What brings you joy may not be the same things that bring me joy. One of the things that brings me joy is physical risk activities. I love them. I like to drive fast. I like to scuba, snorkel, jump out of airplanes, rock climbing. I love all of it. And at my advanced age, sometimes the joy just comes from surviving the activity I did without a major injury, right? Kids. Kids just bring me so much joy. On the screen is one of my favorite humans in the world. This is Riva Shay Jockimson, my 7-month-old granddaughter, and she is glorious. But kids, they're adventurous, they're carefree. I love their smiles and their laughter. One of my favorite activities is watching families with little kids come into the church before and after service. And sometimes the kids are pouty and whiny and the parents are dragging. I'm like, come on. Other times, the kids are so excited, like they're probably more excited than the parents, and they're dragging their parents in, right? And sometimes my joy watching the parents with their little kids is like as great as watching the little kids, because y'all are just funny with your kids. But kids are wondrous, right? They bring joy. And fact is, many things can bring us joy, but there's also a lot of hard things in life, right? A lot of challenges. And so because of that, we have a hard time with some of the passages in Scripture that talk about joy. One of the most famous, we actually call it the joy chapter, is Philippians 4. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4:4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Always. First time I heard that, I'm like, that can't possibly be right. This has got to be a bad translation. Paul couldn't have meant always. And so I looked up the word. In the original Greek, the word there for always is pentata. You want to know what it means? Always, all the time, forever. Sounds like he meant what he said. I'm like, how? How can you rejoice all the time, even when bad things happen? Well, a couple of questions come up when we look at this verse and others that talk about biblical joy. And if you're following along in your notes, whether they're paper notes or the notes on the app, you can fill in some blanks here. For you more kinesthetic learners, this may help you. The first question and the first fill-in is this: what about sorrow? What about sorrow? Does this mean that I'm never supposed to be sad? I'm never supposed to feel sorrow if I'm supposed to rejoice always? No. Sorrow is just as much an emotion as joy is. Jesus, even in John 16, said this, "In this life, you will have many trials. You will have many sorrows." Not only is Jesus okay with you feeling sad, feeling sorrow, sometimes God asks us to join people in their sorrow. In Romans 12:15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but mourn with those who mourn." Join them in their sorrow. If somebody tells you you're never supposed to be sad because Philippians 4:4 tells you to rejoice always, it's just a bad interpretation of this scripture. It's the wrong filter. And here's the problem. Many people believe that in order to feel joy, you have to get rid of all of the sorrow in your life. How many of you have thought that before? In order to feel joy, I've got to get rid of the sorrow. I don't know that I've ever had a day that was filled with all joy, not my best day, or all sorrow, not my worst day. The fact is, those two things coincide, coexist next to each other. One doesn't stop the other one from happening. We can rejoice all the time, even when hard things are happening. Another question that comes up is your next fill in the blank when talking about biblical joy is the reality of anxiety. What about when I get anxious? In fact, there's two verses down from the verse we just read, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Two verses down from there, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Eh? Don't be anxious about anything. How many of you get anxious once in a while? Yeah, right. And I think it would be hard to do no matter when you lived, where you lived, but in America today, anxiety is at epidemic proportions, right? Here's just a few stats in regards to anxiety in America. In a given year, nearly 50 million Americans will feel the effects of panic attacks, phobias, or anxiety disorders. Stress-related ailments cost the nation over $300 billion with a B every year in medical bills and lost productivity. The United States is now the most anxious nation in the world, which I think is ironic because these other nations don't have near the resources that we have. Citizens in other countries actually feel 1/5, 20% of the anxiety that Americans feel, even though they have fewer of life's basic necessities. This is the one that really got me. The average child today, this is the average child, exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. The one stat that gave me some hope, the Bible is Kindle's most highlighted book, and this passage, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, is the most highlighted passage in the Bible. But according to Philippians 4, 6, we are not supposed to be anxious about anything. We all just said, hey, I get anxious sometimes. How could Paul write this? Well, part of this is understand that Paul wrote this in the active present tense. For those of you who aren't English majors, that's talking about the ongoing existence of anxiety in our life, the perpetual anxiety that can grip people. I love this statement by a guy named Max Lucado. He wrote a book called Anxious for Nothing, and he actually talks about this ongoing anxiety. He wrote, the presence of anxiety is unavoidable. We are going to have anxious thoughts sometimes, but the prison of anxiety is optional. We don't have to live there. I want to say this. For some of you, overwhelming anxiety comes from great trauma or from chemical imbalances, and that's a different kind of anxiety that most people deal with and may require some medical help along with spiritual help. And my goal isn't to make you feel bad if you've got clinically diagnosed depression or deal with anxiety on that extreme level. But the fact is, all of us deal with anxiety on some level, and I believe for many of us, the physical effects of anxiety, because it does have physical manifestations, are rooted in a spiritual problem. How do we get rid of this negative view of anxiety and go, I can actually give God my anxiety, I can actually be joyful when there's hard things happening or when I'm anxious? I think it has to do with perspective. We all have a perspective, and to some degree, we can choose it. I heard a great story years ago that really helps us look at perspective well. There was a general and his young aide that were returning from World War II. They were on a train. They find themselves sitting across from a young, pretty gal in her 20s and her grandmother who was traveling with her. And it didn't take long before this young aide and this attractive young gal, it didn't take long before you could tell they just were hitting it off and they were attracted to each other. And soon they go into a tunnel. It goes pitch black and you hear two things. You hear the sound of somebody getting smooched on the cheek and the sound of somebody getting slapped in the face. And as they come out of the tunnel, they're all looking at each other, and the young lady, she's kind of blushing, and she thinks, wow, I'm surprised that this young war hero thinks I'm attractive enough to want to steal a kiss. I just hope grandma didn't slap him too hard. The general's thinking, I haven't seen this much initiative from my young aide in a long time. Good job, buddy. I just wish that when the girl tried to slap you, she wouldn't have missed and slapped my face. Grandma, she was angry. She was like, how dare this young whippersnapper try and steal a kiss from my granddaughter? I'm just glad that I taught her well enough for her to put him in his place. And the young aide, he just sat there with a smile on his face. And he thought, this might be my greatest day ever. Not only did I get to have a kiss from a beautiful girl, I got to slap my boss in the face and he's none the wiser, right? They were all in the same set of circumstances, but they all had a different perspective, right? And to some degree, we get to choose our perspective. Sometimes we have a perspective of thing because that's just how we experienced it, but sometimes we actually get to choose our perspective. Here's what I mean. How many of you have seen people go through different experiences, oftentimes hard ones, and you'll see one person that it just wrecks them and somebody else comes through okay? How many of you have witnessed that? Man, at the death of a loved one, chronic sickness, financial troubles, there have been people where it just destroys them. And they go into depression, they can hardly pull themselves out. And then other people, they're like, yep, this was really hard, but I'm doing okay. And the people that are doing okay almost always have a correct view of who God is. The question is, where do we look for our joy? If we look to things of this world, at some point, our joy is going to be lacking. It doesn't mean all of the things of this world are bad, right? God created things in this world to bring us joy. It's just if your joy is based in this world, it's temporary, it's circumstantial. It has to fade at some point. And biblical joy is different from that because it's based in eternity. In Hebrews 12:2, it's talking about Jesus and it says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Because of the joy set before him, he had an eternal view. I think even on the cross, when Jesus was going through that horrible experience, there was some level of joy because he knew he was going to have an eternal impact. He was doing kingdom business. He was going to get to spend eternity with the Father again soon, and he was going to bring a bunch of us with him. He had joy in the worst of circumstances. You see, I believe joy is a choice, not whether we can feel a certain thing, right? We don't get to choose what we feel, but our perspective allows us to have the ability to, even when hard things are happening, we can be joyful. Probably the greatest definition of joy I've ever heard was written by a gal named Kay Warren. She wrote a book called Choose Joy Because Happiness Isn't Enough, and this is after the loss of her son. And she said this, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence, pardon me, that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in all things. Isn't that good? It's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. He has this good view of who God is. He has the view that John is trying to tell us. He's like, this is what Jesus looks like. This is who he is. Paul had that same view. He had an accurate view of who God is. And the question for you today is, are you sure you know who God is? Are you sure you know who God is? I think this question is at the root of times when we have a lack of joy, a lack of peace, when we don't trust God, when we forget who God is. See, God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is in control all the time. And so many times we try and take him off of the throne. But even if I believe that God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, if I don't believe that he's good, then he's just a powerful tyrant. It's both those things. God is good and God is sovereign. I've known this for years, and anytime I wrestle with thoughts of lacking faith or anxiety or whatever, it goes to one of those two things. God, I forgot that you actually know all things and can do all things. Or God, I trust that you're good in my life. This week, I had kind of an epiphany. I've read through the Bible a bunch of times, but I love how the Holy Spirit still keeps the word alive and active. I can learn new things. I was reading Psalm 117, and I did a little study into it. Psalm 117 has a couple of distinctions. It is actually the center chapter in the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the middle one. It also has the distinction of being the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's two verses. Listen to what it says. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all the people of the earth. For his unfailing love for us is powerful. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. This central chapter talks about three things. God is the God of everyone, all the nations, all the people. God is good. His love for us is powerful, and God is in control. His faithfulness goes on forever. I don't think it's an accident that that's the center point of the entire Bible. I skip this part, but it causes us to struggle. This struggle with joy, peace, and trusting God, the fill in the blank there, comes from forgetting that God is good and God is in control. Paul knew that, changed his perspective. Last week, we asked you if your view of God was accurate, because it matters. I think for those of us who are Christians, we do have anxiety, right? We have problems, we have worries. Fortunately for us, we also have God. And we know as Christians that we're supposed to give God our worries, right? The Bible says, cast your cares upon God, for he cares for you. And so we take our worries and we go, God, I'm going to give you that worry. And we pray and we leave it up to him and we wait for about 4.5 minutes before we're like, well, I guess God's not doing anything. I probably better take that and handle that one myself, right? How many of you have done that? Come on, be honest. And the problem stems from this. For many people, because of our perspective, our worries are too big and our God is too small. And what people need is a bigger God and smaller worries, because that's actually the biblical perspective that we should have. God is capable of handling all of our worries. This week, if you're somebody that deals with anxiety a lot, I would encourage you to make your own God box. It'll look better than mine. You can spend more time on it. You can decorate it if you want, but write God on it and then do this. Anytime you find yourself worrying about something a lot, like, again, we all have worries, but you're like, man, I can't get rid of this thing. Write it down and give it to God. Pray about it. He may go, hey, here's your part in this. Here's your action. But then give it to God and go live your life. Because God is capable of doing what he needs to do. How many of you find that most of your worries you can't do anything about? It's me. It's why I worry about it. I'm not in control, right? God can handle it. We can go live our life. But then if you start worrying about that thing again and you're like, I just can't let it go, go to your God box, take that thing out, symbolically saying, God, I don't think you're big enough for this worry. I'm going to take care of this one myself. Would that not stop you in your tracks a little bit? Would me? God is big enough to handle all of our problems, and he wants to do that. In Philippians 4, Paul wrote this from prison. Like not a nice cushy prison either. He wrote this from prison and said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I tell you this, rejoice. Don't worry about anything. From prison. I actually want to read the verses 4-8 in this passage because this isn't just a commentary on joy. It's actually a lesson on how to have joy in your life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's what we just talked about. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Again, in Philippians 4:6, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but then gives us a solution by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Guys, so often, prayer is our last line of defense. We do everything in our own power, then we go pray. Prayer isn't for God. Like, we're not doing God a favor when we pray. He knows what the situation is. He already knows what he's going to do. Prayer is for us and not just to change our circumstances. Part of the problem is we're praying, God, change this for me, change this for me, change this for me. And when he doesn't change it for us, we're like, well, I guess God's not paying attention. Prayer is to give us joy and peace, even if our circumstances don't change. Did you know that prayer can actually change the chemistry in your brain? There's a field of science called neurotheology. It's the relationship between the brain and the belief in God. And one of the foremost leaders in neurotheology is a gal named Dr. Carolyn Leaf. She wrote a book called Switch on Your Brain, and she said this. It has been found that 12 minutes of daily focused prayer over an 8-week period can change the brain to such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan. Guys, prayer actually renews our mind, what the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do in Romans. This passage ends with telling us to spend time on the right things, thinking about the right things. Why is that? I love this statement by Craig Rochelle. He's a pastor and an author. He says, our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Don't you find that to be true? Like the thing that I think about all the time, my life has a way of going that direction. I don't think that this is just a kind of a catchy saying. The Bible actually confirms this. Romans 8, verses 5-6 says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. It's what it's saying. Your life will head in the direction of what you're thinking. And then it tells you what to think. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Because thinking about these things causes us to be more joyful and less anxious. We can actually choose joy. Right now, some of you might be going, okay, I'm in. I want to have more joy in my life. I want to have more peace in my life. Like, I just don't know how to get it. Like, if it was easy, I would have already done it. I would say this, start with thankfulness. Philippians 4:6, again, the one that says, don't be anxious, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. With thanksgiving. Paul wrote half of the books in the New Testament. Did you know that almost every single one starts with praise and thanksgiving for a reason? And it's this. Thanksgiving is our greatest weapon against anxiety and a lack of joy. Thanksgiving. This week, if you're somebody who wants more joy, If somebody wants less anxiety, I think there are some things we can do. One is establish a regular pattern of thankfulness. I talk to people all the time. They're like, ooh, I want to, and then I just forget, and I end up not being thankful. There's a concept called habit stacking. James Clear wrote about it in his book, Atomic Habits. Habit stacking is simply this. Anytime you want to start a new habit, attach it to something that you do already. And then when you do that thing, you stack on the new habit. Maybe that habit for you is brushing your teeth in the morning or getting a cup of coffee or, I don't know, whenever you walk into a certain room. Whatever it is, just go, when I do this thing, I'm going to attach the habit of being thankful for something. I was challenged with this about a year ago, and I started doing that. I have the habit of going to sleep at night, do it almost every night. And I thought, what a great way to remember to actually be thankful. And so every night, almost every night, I try to run through my day and look at things to be thankful for. And it doesn't mean it's always like, hey, I got a new job or a new family member was born into our family, whatever it is. Sometimes it's small things. Like, God, thanks for the energy that I had to be able to accomplish the day. The day was a long day. Or maybe it's, God, I had a situation happen in the past. I've responded super negatively. You helped me respond. Like, it doesn't have to be big things. It's just things to be thankful for. Every single day. There's not been one day that I couldn't remember something to be thankful for, even on hard days. And most nights, I fall asleep rehearsing the things that I'm thankful for. What a great way to fall asleep at night, right? You can make your own God box. Man, if you're somebody who's gripped by anxiety a lot, I would challenge you to do that. And set this as a reminder to let God do his part, because we can't do it anyway. Take the 12-minute a day prayer challenge. 12 minutes a day for 8 weeks. See how God renews your mind in it. And finally, don't do it alone. Have people around you. Again, we talked about it last week. This verse, James, First John 1:4, we do this so that our joy may be complete. We're designed to do this Christian life together. We're not supposed to do it alone. In fact, the Bible says, if you try doing it alone, you're actually not walking in the light. You're going to be in fellowship with other people because that's who Jesus is. He loves us. Man, if you don't have those kind of friends, Michael was just talking a little bit ago about, hey, in the fall, we ramp up our life groups. It's one of the ways we make a big church small, is by having a group of people that encourage us, walk alongside of us. When we're anxious, when we're feeling sorrow, we have people there with us, and we get to do the same thing for other people.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.